If you were to rank the mitzvahs of the Torah in order of most dramatic and seemingly inexplicable, the mitzvah of the Ben Sirer, the wayward son, would certainly be at the top of your list. The Torah commands parents to drag their overly gluttonous son to Beis Din, to the Jewish court, at which point he is warned to stop his gluttony, and he's lashed for not doing so. And if the son refuses to change his ways, the entire town convenes and stones the boy to death. Now, this mitzvah is strange for a lot of reasons. All the son did wrong was overindulge. He stole some cash from his father to maintain his habit of excessive eating. And true, he's not exactly squeaky clean, this guy, and he probably won't end up marrying the local rabbi's daughter. But how does this warrant his death? Doesn't stoning a 13-year-old boy who likes to sit around all day and eat seem a little harsh? Isn't that what teenagers do? They sit around and eat. Doesn't the rule book of teenagers consist of basically three rules? Stay out of trouble, survive puberty, and eat. So this boy got a little carried away, and he'll be obese like the rest of the world. Okay, so what's the great spiritual sin? Secondly, why does the Torah go out of its way to say that the entire town should be there watching his death, when, as we know, the Torah doesn't require such communal involvement in almost any other punishment? If the Torah wants the whole town to watch a sinner get punished with the hopes that the onlookers will be inspired, why does it require it here more than any other place? And thirdly, the Torah, according to the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Ayin Aleph Amud Aleph, requires the parents of the Ben Sirer to be exactly the same height and have exactly the same voice. These are conditions that are not physically possible. Why does the Torah require this? Why require something that is not possible? And fourthly, the Gemara says that this food-crazed little boy doesn't actually deserve the death sentence, but since we see in the future he will lead an iniquitous life, we kill him now while he is still innocent. We put him to death under the pretext that better he should die now merely as an overly gluttonous person rather than later as something far worse. Now, let's take a step back for a second. Since when does the Torah command us to play God and determine who is beyond repair and who is not? What happened to tshuva? What happened to repentance? What happened to the concept of people changing their ways? The law of Ben Sirer only applies to 13-year-olds. The last time I checked, most people don't act the same way when they're 13 as they do when they're 35. Why are we killing a gluttonous 13-year-old for the sins he might one day commit when it's far more likely that he's merely demonstrating teenage immaturity and he'll one day grow up and smooth himself out? But the cherry on top of this surprising mitzvah is the bold and puzzling statement in that same Gemara in Sanhedrin. It makes the entire subject scream for a deeper explanation. It states that a real Ben Sirer never was and never will be. The criteria required to put a wayward son to death are an impossibility, and the Torah merely wrote the mitzvah for us to learn and receive reward for learning it. It's an impossibility. It's only there purely for us to learn conceptually and receive reward for learning it. Huh? Does that make any sense? What is that supposed to mean? The Torah wrote mitzvahs that are impossible to fulfill just to give us something to learn? Don't we have enough things to learn? Does that mean the Torah, for the same token, could have written a recipe for pumpkin pie merely for us to learn and get reward? Obviously not. There is clearly something embedded in the mitzvah of Ben Sirer that, despite being a practical impossibility, contains a practical lesson of great importance, so great that it is one of the only places in the entire Torah that the entire community is charged with taking notice. The question is, what is that lesson? So there's a passage in this Zohar which changes our perspective of the Ben Sirer entirely. The Zohar in Parshas Balak Gimel Kuf Tzadi Zayin Amud Beis says that when the Torah talks about the wayward son, It is actually a parable for the Jewish people as a nation falling away from Hashem. It is Hashem giving us a loud and clear and dramatic warning that if we fall too far into gluttonous and indulgent behavior, He will see fit that we are removed from the midst of the Jewish people. Hashem is the parent and we are the wayward son. The Zohar is basically saying that Hashem is warning the entire Jewish community of the dangers of overindulgence and the catastrophes it could bring. The Torah doesn't mean that there will be a 13-year-old boy who has identical parents, who have the same voice and the same height, who drag him off the court and have him killed for overindulgence. No, no, no. It means that we as a nation should be extremely cautious to avoid excessive boorishness and overindulgence, and we should take note that it is something that Hashem, from early on in our lives, wants us to have no part in. Now the question that becomes is what in fact is so terribly bad about food, obsession, and indulgence? There is no overt sin that one does by engaging in such behavior. Okay, so I eat a lot, so I'm very into food. You could still be fulfilling all 613 mitzvahs. Why is this the one sin that the Torah singles out as the pitfall the entire community needs to avoid? Aren't there other sins which are far worse, like murder and idolatry and adultery, or other character flaws which are more pernicious, like anger and laziness and lust? So perhaps the answer is this idea. When thinking about our lifelong battles with the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, we often conjure up thoughts of getting tempted to say something we shouldn't, or look at something we shouldn't, or close our gemaras, or badmouth our competitors, and so on. But rarely do we think of the tactic that is perhaps used by the Yetzer Hara far more often with far more success. The vast majority of Torah Jews do not struggle whatsoever with holding themselves back from murdering someone. The same is true with bank robbery or idol worship. The Yetzer Hara doesn't waste his time exerting energy trying to claw us away from Hashem by tempting us with those sins. The Yetzer Hara uses a far more successful tactic to claw us away from Hashem. It's called the power of distraction. The average Torah Jew has a pretty solid defense mechanism against sin. But few of us have one against distraction. The Yetzer Hara exploits this greatly. He makes us so focused on anything and everything that we design our lives, leaving little time left for Hashem. Sinning is not the opposite of getting closer to Hashem. Not getting closer to Hashem is the opposite of getting closer to Hashem. The way to have a great relationship with Hashem is not by merely living life sin-free. The way to have a great relationship with Hashem is having a great relationship with Hashem. By thinking about Him, by talking to Him, by crying to Him, by learning His wisdom. Much like the opposite of a great and loving marriage is not a scandalous marriage, riddled with abuse and leading to a messy divorce. The opposite of a great marriage is a distracted marriage, where each spouse is distracted by all the glittery things in life that relegates one spouse to second fiddle. There are several ways to distance oneself from Hashem. Sinning is one of them. But chief among them is giving up our mental space to anything but Hashem, taking the precious real estate in our minds and giving it out to the buzz and the glitter and the glamour of the world. The majority of us are good people. Some of us are great people, but we also like food. Most of us love food. We also love our homes. We love remodeling them, talking about the renovations, and then remodeling them yet again. We love sports. So we talk about it, and we listen to talk show hosts that talk about it. And then we listen to talk show hosts that talk about the talk show hosts that talk about it. And then we listen to the game. We love swimming and working out. We love clothing. We love keeping up with the music world. We love the seemingly never-ending stream of increasingly fascinating news. All of these things are inherently harmless and can actually be used at times as great outlets, refreshing ourselves to remain energetic in our service of Hashem. But sadly, they can also become huge distractors in our spiritual climb, often hindering our growth without us even realizing it. The dangers of obsessive indulgence is that it masquerades itself as innocent, permissible activities. It is precisely the permissibility that makes it so dangerous, for far too often the obsession becomes an addictive monster that chokes a person's godliness right out of him. Not that it makes us have a bad relationship with Hashem. It just makes us not have one at all. One can make a good argument that more than the dangers And the damage done to the Jewish people by overt sin is the damage done by well-meaning people letting life get in the way of life and allowing the indulgences of the world to pull them down from the spiritual mountain that they could have been on. The idea is so hugely central that it is literally ingrained into our very bodies. A primary covenant which exists between us and Hashem is forged through the Bris Milah, our circumcision. You ever wonder how we know where to perform the Bris Milah? Nowhere in the entire Torah does it say where the Bris Milah, the circumcision, should be performed. Maybe it should be our pinky. Maybe we should circumcise our left earlobe. Maybe we should cut off the tip of our nose. So the Ramban in Parshas Lech Lecha, Yud Zayin Tes, cites the Radak, who says that the reason why a Bris Milah is performed in its true location is because Hashem wants us to take the place on the human body that is most associated with indulgence and pleasures and make a covenant between ourselves and Him specifically there. We are establishing for the duration of our lives the preeminence of spiritual pursuits, and to this end we circumcise our greatest symbol of pleasure. Why is the act of taming our thirst for indulgence the greatest representation of the covenant between us and Hashem? Why precisely is that what's first and foremost in the life of a Jew? 8 days in, and immediately we must enforce and drive home the need to tame our quest for indulgence. Why? The answer is that the desire for pleasure gets in the way of our dynamic relationship with Hashem more than sin gets in the way. We get so caught up in the pleasures of this world that Hashem becomes second fiddle. Of course, we show up to daven and we learn and we give tzedakah and we shake the lulav and we light the menorah, but we often get far more excited about the shul's kiddush and the Hanukkah donuts and the summer pool party and the midwinter vacation and getting a new couch and getting an even newer couch. Hashem wants our relationship to be about taking this awesome, exciting, wondrous world that He created for us and filling it with Him. Uplift it all, not to shy away from enjoying the world, but doing so as a means to develop a relationship with Hashem, to be focused on spirituality to the point where one finds it wherever he goes. It should occupy one's mind the most. Allowing worldly indulgence to creep in can sink the ship entirely. A wealthy businessman was once driving his new Ferrari down the street when an old, dilapidated Pontiac sped along and crashed right into him. The impact was so great that the doors of the Ferrari literally blew right off. And the businessman, furious, he scrambled out of the car and he angrily screamed at the other driver, "You idiot, look what you did to my car!" The driver of the Pontiac looks at the wealthy man with a face of shock. Sir, we can worry about your car later. Your entire left arm has been ripped off." The businessman looked down to see blood dripping from his elbow and gazes at where his left arm used to be. He then lets out a heart-wrenching cry. "No! My Rolex is gone!" The mitzvah of the Ben Seira reminds us to put spirituality back into spirituality, to place Hashem at the forefront, to take Purim and Hanukkah and Pesach and elevate them from being days of hamantaschen and donuts and brisket to days of bonding with Hashem. To take Shabbos and ensure that our relationship with Hashem is what's dominant and not the crazed search for another piece of potato kugel. When we internalize the lesson of the Ben Seira, we begin rethinking our priorities. Perhaps we don't spend enough time on spirituality. Perhaps our quest for pleasure and adventure takes up too much mental space. When we rethink our priorities, we can change. We can become more wholesome people. We can then realize how foolish most of our worldly pursuits are and how much more meaningful the pursuit of Hashem is. Ever since my youth, I had a desire to try real glacier water. Water that didn't have to travel through any pipes and water that didn't need any filtering. Water in its most pristine form. So one year I took a trip to Alaska, and with unparalleled magnificence and natural wonders, the likes of which are found nowhere else, it is truly one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth, and I encourage all to go see it. So on one day of my trip, I finally got to do what I dreamed about, and I hiked on a glacier, the Matanuska Glacier. Wearing special shoes, I ascended this behemoth mountain of ice, and I was in utter awe of its sheer beauty and uniqueness. And then the moment of truth occurred. The tour guide brought me to a little hole in the glacier that was shooting out a small stream of water. And the tour guide looked at me and said, "You see that water over there? That is pre-industrial revolution water. That is water never affected by the ozone layer. That is water which people from all over the world come to try. Would you like to try it?" "You better believe I want to try it," I told him. So I bent down and I cut my hand and I lifted to my mouth and I made a bracha and I took a drink. And do you know what that water tasted like? Do you know what this water, water that I dreamed about since I was young, water that I was told was the greatest tasting water on earth, water that people from all over the world come to taste, you know what it tasted like? Like the water that comes out of the tap in every kitchen in America. All of us have a choice. We can either spend our lives chasing pleasures that dominate our every move, or we can stop and drink from the fountain of God that is flowing all around us.